All right, before we begin our class this morning, I'm going to ask Tracy to lead us in a word of prayer, please.
Let us pray. Holy and merciful Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we have not been hindered in our efforts to gather with those who like us to pray this morning. We look into your word and pray, Father, to be with the Alan and lead this class, and that we can glean information from your word that can apply to our lives so we can improve our relationship with you, Father, as we sojourn through life's ways to be with you in heaven after a while. Thankful, Father, for this corner of the world we live in, and we have the freedom to assemble and not be hindered. Pray and continue to be blessed and be your will. Pray, Father, for those that are not here for whatever reason that hindrance can be lifted to your will. We're thankful, Father, for those that preach and teach the word, and pray that as a result of that effort, many souls can be added to the church. The gospel is powerful, and we're thankful, Father, for your Son who came and died for us, for our sins, that we have a way to change our lives and be obedient to your will. Go with us now, Father, as we enter into this class, put aside all the thoughts of the world and focus on your word and how it applies to each and every one. Thank you, Father, for the gift of life. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Let me begin by thanking Stephen for letting me take the class time this morning. I don't always do this, but this particular class or sermon that I'm going to be preaching this morning is really hard to apply. And one of the things that I've noticed through the years is that helping people see the need is probably the most difficult thing to helping people grow. If you can't see that you have this particular problem, then when I preach on it, you're going to be saying it's so good that so-and-so is here to hear that because they really need it. We just don't really realize that we actually needed it even more. And so the reason that I've titled the class with Foolishness in the Heart of the Child is because every one of us has this foolishness in our hearts. Some of us have really good parents, and they did the very best they could to help us remove the foolishness. But unfortunately, if it's still there, it's a tremendous hindrance to our ability to be godly Christians, to our ability to be good husbands and mothers and fathers and wives and to be able to serve one another and to be a blessing to one another. So I start the article that I've written here with the idea of a relay race, because when parents who are Christians bring children into the world, they're already running. You're already running running the race that is set before us, as the Hebrew writer put it in chapter 12, when he said that we should all run with patience the race that is set before us. We should set aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and we should look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so as we think about our foolishness in the heart of the child, did they get it all? Do we really even know what it is? What exactly is the foolishness that is in the heart of the child that the rod of correction would draw near? Anybody got an idea what they think it is? And is it just one thing? Every child is unique. Okay, so is a bad temper foolishness in the heart of a child that needs to be driven far from them? Yeah. What about a domineering attitude? The older child who wants to run the show and wants everybody to serve them and do what they want them to do. So when we are running our own Christian race, and what does that race consist of? What exactly are we trying to accomplish?
Get to heaven.
Okay, we're trying to get to heaven. At the starting line, I like to use Romans 12:2. Anybody remember that verse? Be not. Okay. Right, you're starting in verse 1, which is good. Then we get to verse 2. George was starting it. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay. So the transformation is the race. We start conformed to this world, And we end, and this is what the lesson is going to be on this morning, is the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not what? Didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And this is what we all struggle with. When a child is born, they are born into I guess I'd call it a self-centered vacuum. Can they comprehend the needs of their parents? They've got a wet diaper and they're hungry and it's 3 a.m. and they're saying, well, mom's got to get up in the morning and mom's got to do this and poor dad, he was up all night last night. I guess I'll just sit here and be miserable until morning. Is that what they're going to do? No, they can't do that. Why not? Yeah, God didn't create them to think like that. God created each individual with the ability to survive, and at that early age, that's what they have to do. But in the terrible twos, as they transition from not knowing any better to knowing better, what do they start doing? Okay, they want their own way, right? When you see a child throwing a tantrum in the store, they are telling mom and everyone around what? Yeah, I'm going to get my way. Now, when an infant does that, when an infant is crying, we hold them and we pat them and we try to comfort them. But when a 5-year-old does that, we pick them up and we hold them in a different way, right? Because as the proverb puts it, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child and the rod of correction will drive it far from them. Unfortunately, we live in a world today where that rod is not being used. And so what we're seeing in the school today and in the workplace are a bunch of little tyrants, a bunch of people who think the world revolves around them. And when they don't get what they want, what happens? Okay, they throw a tantrum. Which may mean that you honk at someone because they've done something and you're afraid you're going to hit them, but they take it the wrong way. They pull out a gun, and what do? They shoot you. We get these happening a lot. I don't know if you have them out here, but in Denver, there's a lot of road rage. You have to be careful because people don't have any self-control. They don't have any ability to recognize that other people have rights and other people have lives that they want to live. Now, an infant can't think about that, and there's a lot of people today who can't think about that either. And so the question is, are you one of them? Do we still have some of that foolishness in our heart? And one of the questions that I point out here, if you get a chance to read this later, but one of the questions that I think we all need to realize is, if you answer the question, what's in it for me with nothing, what are you going to do? I'm going to go visit so-and-so, but no one's ever going to find out I did it, and I really don't like that person, and I really wanted to do this afternoon anyway, and where do we end up? Sometimes we end up not going. Now, is that foolishness that was bound up in our heart as a child, or is that the transformation that God is speaking of when he speaks of us being transformed? So that's the remaining foolishness. And so whereas, and the reason I put this title here is because I really wanted us to be thinking along the lines of how we were going to be getting it out of our own children, but what I'm doing now is I'm turning it around and I'm asking us the question, have we really gotten it out of ourselves? Because where this lesson ultimately goes, for example, well, let me back up just a little bit. domineering people, what do they want? Okay, recognition, power, control. They want people to do for them what their mother did for them when they were an infant. In other words, they want life to revolve around them. And so, on the school grounds, we'll see this in the apostles in just a minute. And I've thought about this a lot through the years. They were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. To what end? Why were they arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They did it 3 times in the life of Christ. The first time, while they were walking on the way, and when the Lord said, what were you reasoning, what did they do? They kept silent. Why would they keep silent? Were they proud of what they'd been talking about? No, they were embarrassed. Well, why were they embarrassed? There was some negative aspect to this that we need to explore. Of course, James and John come by, I don't know how many months later, and they want Jesus to give them the right and left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking, because what were they really asking for? Where is Jesus going to reign in his kingdom? In heaven. And they want to be on the right and left hand, which means they want to be above Moses and Daniel and Job and Abraham. They want to be right up at the top. Did they know what they were asking? No, they didn't know what they were asking. But they knew why they were asking it. And when the ten come and get angry with them for doing it, why do you think they got angry? I think it's because they didn't think of it first. I want to be there. There was a jealousy. But what did they think they were going to get? What did they want? What do people get? Why do people want to be elected to politics? Why do people want to be running the company? What is it they're expecting? Okay, they want power. They want other people to serve them. Now, you see it in the home. Does the older brother generally kind of run the roost if mom and dad aren't in control?
Sometimes.
And they can make life very difficult for the younger ones. And so the younger ones, though, what are they wishing? I wish I was the big one so I could have what they have. It's not the problem that they're really upset about. It's who's got it. Everybody wants it. So when you go to school, you see the popular people, you see the strong people, the jocks, what they call you. You see the people who have athletic prowess, people who are wealthy, people who are good looking, people who are popular. And how do they use those attributes? They are the greatest. So what do they do with them? Well, they flaunt and they exploit them. Now, most of us were never in that situation, so we can look at all that and we can say, I would never want to do that, because we couldn't have even if we wanted to, although I guess some people can. But what you do find is, and this is where this class kind of developed, was because what I was doing, when I was marrying, asking to be marrying people, I would sit them down and counsel. And I would ask them to write down, would you please tell me your strengths and your main strengths, or your prospective main strengths, and your weaknesses and their weaknesses. And before they got married, guess what you'd find? How many weaknesses were there? Hardly any. How about strengths? Oh man, I'm a lucky man. I'm a lucky woman. A couple of years later, we're having some problems, Alan. We need to sit down and talk. Because I had them write that same list out. Guess what happened? All of a sudden, the flaws are this long, and the strengths are this long. But when you really boil it down, what it comes down to is they don't have the mind of Christ. Jesus was existing in the form of God, but he did not count being on an equality with God something to grasp. Now, when you see a child, two children grasping a toy, what do you know? They're fighting over it, right? They want it. Why do they want it? You know, when my son comes over with his dog, there'll be a toy over here. Nobody cares about it. One dog gets it, and guess what? All of a sudden, the other dog, he's got to have it. Why? Well, it's the same thing. It's the dominance. It's the who's the king of the pack? King of the hill. Now, how much of that do we still have within us? Because as a husband and a father, did God put me in as a husband and a father so I could have kids so they could serve me? And if there's nothing in it for me, then they can just go about their day. I don't have time for them. Is that how a lot of us start as parents? We just don't understand that we were put into this position. Jesus said, I came to this earth to do what?
To serve
and to help other people. What was in it for him? What did he get that he didn't have? Anything for himself, or was it all for us? Okay. Now, I think there were some things. I think he wanted to please his father. I think that he wanted to be a godly man. There were some motivations, internal motivations for him. But the primary purpose for his sacrifices were completely for us. And it's a motivation that most people don't understand. They don't understand, and it's really a struggle for them. And that's why, if we're going to pass this on to our children, what has to happen first? We have to develop an understanding of what exactly is it that God wants from me. What exactly is it that God is seeking? So when we look at Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13, can somebody read that for me? Well, you can look. It's the very last paragraph on page 1. First couple of lines, when I was a child. Somebody want to read that? Okay, what exactly did Paul put away? Okay, well, as a child, there is some of that, the cares of the world. What else does a child think like and speak like and understand like that we put away when we become an adult? Yeah?
Self-centeredness.
Okay, self-centeredness. That, I think, is probably in all of its ramifications. Because when you think about, say, 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, when we have a lust of the eye, are we like the infant? Do we care about what this is going to do to the person? Or are we only thinking about what we're going to get? Okay, sin, in its most basic essence, sin is using other people for our own needs, regardless of the consequences. Unrighteousness essentially means I'm not treating someone else fairly and justly. And generally speaking, the reason I'm not treating them fairly and justly is because what? They have something I want. If I treat them fairly and justly, I don't get it. So, for example, in the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Well, what's wrong with coveting your neighbor's wife from your perspective? But from his perspective, what's wrong with it? See, and that's why I think Jesus said, all things that you want others to do unto you, you do unto them. Then you can kind of see the proper perspective. In other words, if somebody was doing this to me, I wouldn't like it. Therefore, I shouldn't do it to them. But try to do that with an infant. Try to sit down with your infant and say, honey, listen, mom and dad have a lot to do tomorrow. We really need you to sleep through the night. And, of course, problem number one, they can't speak yet. Problem number two, even if they can't really have, they don't have the self-control. That's what you have to put away. You have to put that away. You have to start thinking about how's this going to impact other people? Every sin, if we could think like that, every sin, if we could think before the temptation has even begun, if David had thought through and thought, you know, Uriah's out there working so hard for me right now, how, you know, if he just said what Joseph said, remember what Joseph said in a similar situation? Yeah, I can't do this. Your husband has put everything over me but you. I can't do this to him. And I can't do this to God. Now, if we could think like that, if we could put away childish things, if we could think in a bigger context, in a bigger perspective, what would happen to most temptations? See, it would go away. And if we can force ourselves to do that, the next time you're in the middle of a temptation, you've been struggling with one of these youthful lusts that you've never quite been able to overcome, you've never quite been able to wrestle through, and you just ask yourself that question. If I do this, who's it going to hurt? And of course, there's always going to be someone. It's going to be God. It's going to be you. It's going to be your spouse. It's going to be your friend. It's going to be someone else. It's going to be your relationship with your brothers. My brethren knew I was thinking about this right now. What would they think? Is that enough to kill us sometimes? Sometimes that's enough to put away childish things. It was enough for Joseph. But unfortunately, as I say, David was so caught up in what he wanted that he never thought about it until it was over. And of course, after it was over, how did he feel? He thought, well, how do you think he felt when his son Absalom was dead? And he's saying, would that I had died for you, Absalom, my son, my son. You think he felt some responsibility for that? Because it all started when God told him, because you've done this, the sword will never depart from your house. And so David grasped it. He understood it. So we do have childish things. We do have some foolishness. Now, I remember when I was first, maybe the first few years of being baptized, I blamed my parents a lot. I felt like, well, they should have done more for me. But over time, what do you realize? Yeah, they did the best they could. And it's not over yet. It's my turn now. I'm the one who's supposed to take over here. And I don't think any parent, no matter how good they are, can get it all out. But if they handed us the baton, and that's how I start this thing with a relay race. And does God allow us as Christian parents to help our children start out way down the line from where we did? Can we do that? I think we can, and I think that that's part of what this is all about, and this is why we need to have the mind of Christ, as we'll talk about in our lesson this morning. But first of all, we have to recognize that we need that mind of Christ, and we don't have it yet, and that there are some areas, every temptation is proving that I don't yet have the mind of Christ. Because as James points out, all temptation comes from what? Okay, there's no temptation but is common to man, and God will give the way of escape. But what does James say about it? God does not tempt man with evil, but man is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. How do you stop a lust? You stop it when you stop thinking like a child. I am not in this world to take what I want, regardless of the consequences to other people. And I'm not in this world to enjoy my life to the detriment of the needs of other people. If we don't talk to the lost, what is that telling us about our care and concern for them? We care about them? If you think about, you know, you sing that song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me," how do you think you're going to feel on Judgment Day? Somebody over there saying, "Why didn't you tell me?" What are you going to say? "Oh, too busy," or "I didn't think you cared," or "I didn't this," or "I didn't that." But it comes back to that foolishness in the heart of the child. We're not looking at things properly. We're not seeing them from the proper perspective. And that's why when we get to Philippians, and Paul says, he gives us 5 motivations, and then he gives us 10 different ways that we need to look at things, and then he gives us Jesus' example, and then he gives us Timothy's example, and then he gives us Epaphroditus' example, and he shows us how these people, Timothy, he said, "I have no one like-minded who will truly care for your state." And he tells us of Epaphroditus, who was so worried when they found out he was sick. Most of us, if our brethren find out we're sick, are we worried or are we happy? "Oh, I'm glad they know how rough I'm having it. I hope they're praying for me." What kind of a mindset would it be for you to say, "I hope they never find out because I really don't want them to worry"? Is that a different mindset? And so what the scriptures are emphasizing here is that when we come from the womb, we have foolishness. And again, it's going to come out in unique different ways. Every one of us has a unique combination of selfishness and temptations and desires to use other people and lack of care and concern for other people, some more than others. And I'm afraid that our culture has created an environment where there's, would you say maybe there's a little more selfishness today than there was during the Depression? Or during the World War? Do you think that people would volunteer to go to war and die like they did in World War II? Or, you know, the World War II generation, we talk about that mindset, that unselfish care and concern that these people naturally had. Are we seeing that today? And of course, that's part of the reason we don't see so many people interested in the gospel. The gospel's requirements have become so outlandish to a culture. They made a lot of sense to the World War II generation, right? I mean, that's the way they were living anyway. So it made perfect sense. But how does it sound today to people who, the me generation, who only care about themselves? And so we're finding that even our preaching has to be modified a little bit. Not that we're not preaching the truth, but we used to be converting people out of denominationalism. Now we're converting people out of selfishness and self-centeredness, and it takes a little different perspective when you're talking to them to help them understand what it is. And so let's go back to my initial question, which is, do you still have any of this foolishness in your heart? As the class has gone on now, are you starting to see, well, maybe there's some things, maybe I'm still thinking as a child. When we can rationalize, I don't need to do this or I don't need to do that, that's just selfishness. That's what the little baby would do. That's what the little two-year-old would do. That's what we really don't appreciate. All right, any questions or thoughts so far? Okay, then let's go ahead and let's look at a couple of these passages we were talking about. Let's go to Mark chapter 9. Okay, in Mark chapter 9, and we'll start reading in verse 33 to 35. Steve, you want to read that for us?
What were they disputed amongst yourselves on the road? That they kept silently, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greater. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last from all and servant of all.
Okay. So, what do you think they were using? Why would Peter say, I'm the greatest? Why would John say, I'm the greatest? What do we know about Peter? Why does he have the name Peter? Well, didn't Jesus change his name from Cephas to Peter? And what does Peter mean?
Rock.
A rock. And don't misunderstand. I mean, that was a good rock. It wasn't the bedrock. It wasn't the petrol. It was the petros. But still, it was a solid rock. Peter was told by Jesus, you will be a strong, stabilizing influence for me. Did it turn out to be true after Acts 2? Yeah. Look at Peter say, look, I'm going to be the greatest. Jesus changed my name. I'm the rock. What are you guys? He didn't change your name. And maybe John would say, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. And so I'm the one who would be the greatest. And I don't know what the rest of them, some of them probably used their physical prowess or their abilities to make money or their ability to speak or... it's the same thing today. When you get 15 preachers in a room and you ask them, who's the greatest? What's their criteria going to be? Well, maybe they might say, well, none of us are the greatest. We're all servants. Now, if they could say that, then they would have the mind of Christ. But a lot of times, preachers do think they're better than other preachers because of their personal working ability, because of their ability in the pulpit, because of their knowledge and understanding, because of how many gospel meetings they have, because of how many people they baptize. There's lots of things. But when people are reasoning like that, what do you know? They still have the mind of a child. There's still some foolishness in their heart. But I've never seen a realm yet. I mean, I suspect the worst realm would be politics. Do we have a lot of people in politics today who are just really kind of looking for what they can get and not so much for what they can give? We see this in Malawi every year or every time there's an election. The people go out and they talk to the people about what we're going to do for you if you elect us, and they elect them, and guess what happens as soon as they get there? It's all for them. It's just for them and their family, and it's just so sad to watch. But it's typical. And Jesus is going to use that in the next illustration that we're talking about and say the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. That's how things work. Almost every school around, this upsurge of bullying today. Why do people bully other people? Isn't that the foolishness that's in the heart of the child? It's causing them to do that to people? And it's always kind of been that way. Maybe not to the level now, and certainly not to the degree. I don't remember anybody ever committing suicide when I was a kid because they were being bullied. We just kind of swept it up and took it. But maybe it was worse today. I really don't know. But it's always been here. It's on every playground. It's in every group of people. There's somebody who rises to the top, either because of their personality or because of their wisdom or their knowledge or their strength or their whatever it is, their popularity. They become a leader. And some of them use their leadership to help the other people. Whenever you remember being a kid and we're going to play softball and everybody's there and you get two captains and were you the first one that was picked or the last one that was picked? I was always the last one that was picked. If I was picked at all, I kind of guess that dumped off on whoever. And of course, that's hurtful. But every once in a while, you get a nice person who says, you know, I want Alan. He knows I'm no good. But what does he also know? I'm a human being and I have feelings. And some people care about that, some people don't. Some people really don't think about the needs of other people, other people do. And then there's other people who will say, wow, he'd be kind of stupid to pick you just because he felt sorry for you. Well, that's the mind of the world, isn't it? But that's not the mind of Christ. And that's not, you know, if you read Romans chapter 14, don't you get the sense that God wants us to care more about the needs of other people than our own needs? We who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Even as Christ did not come to please himself, but to give himself a sacrifice. So these apostles are manifesting a typical worldly attitude. They're manifesting that mom and dad failed to get the foolishness out of their heart, And it was manifesting itself in different ways with different differences among them. And so they're arguing, but at least they all have enough sense to know when Jesus said, "What were you talking about?" What'd they all do? They all shut down because they knew we shouldn't be doing this. This is not what Jesus is going to like. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. All right, let's turn to chapter 10 then. let's read verses 35 through 38. Pat, you want to read that for us, please?
Sure. Mark 10, 35 through 38.
Yes, please.
James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Will you drink the cup that I drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?"
Okay, of course they go on and they agree that they can, but the point is, in his glory, when did they want to sit at his right hand or left hand? After the resurrection. Now, do they know what they're asking for?
No.
See, we have a little better idea what they're asking for. Would anybody here even ask for something like that? But see, they didn't know what it was. Well, as I say in verse 41, when the ten heard it, what did they say? That they were a little bit displeased? Well, this is what you would call a visceral response. They just really got mad. And I think it's pretty obvious why. There was a jealousy here. This was not righteous indignation. If it was, we wouldn't see what happens right after the Lord's Supper is instituted here in the next verse we're going to look at. But look at verse 42. "You know that those who are considered rulers among the Gentiles lord it over them." Now, this is what I'm talking about. On the schoolyard, in the corporations, in politics. And what did Jesus say? Even in the religious people of his day, what were they doing? What did he condemn those scribes and Pharisees for in Matthew chapter 23? You want the chief place in the synagogue. You want the best food. You want to be called rabbi. You want to be seen as being great. You want to say prayer, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't pray to be seen of men, because if you do, you'll receive your reward. That's the foolishness in the heart of the child. And yet, I think sometimes even that's something we're tempted to do. We get up, we're going to pray before the whole congregation. And instead of focusing on praying to God, what are we focusing on? Well, I want this prayer to be good. I want everybody to say, "Wow, this man is so godly and so devout." And you have to be careful with that. Well, yeah, that's a pharisaical attitude, but it's also foolishness that's bound up in the heart of the child. And so, as I say, whenever we see this, when I'm doing, like with counseling, parent-children counseling sometimes, sometimes it's husband-wife counseling, I see a lot of foolishness in the hearts of these people who are still children. And like I say, sometimes they just won't see it. It's never my problem. Whose problem is it? Yeah, if they just suck it up, we can get along just great. Well, wait a minute. Is that their responsibility to suck it up? Well, yeah, it is, but what's your responsibility? To have the mind of Christ. Like I say, we're all running this race. We're running this race from being conformed to this world to being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so only in the foolish eyes of an infant do we have the right to subjugate others to our own will, whether it's our wife or our children, because even the eldership. Does Jesus make it very clear he does not want the elders lording it over the congregation? Because this is the temptation. You look at the denominational world, and many of the denominational churches are set up with the foolishness in the heart of the child. You look at Catholicism with their cardinals and their pope, and you read about the intrigues and all the things that are going on there, and you realize that things haven't changed very much. And we see it all around us. The problem is sometimes we don't see it in ourselves. All right, let's look at the last one. This is in Luke chapter 22. And you know, the heartbreaking thing about this one is that it's right after the Lord's Supper is instituted, right after Jesus sits down and talks to them about the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine and what they signify. And Right after that, he tells them that one of you will betray me. And instead of thinking of Jesus and thinking about Jesus, they immediately move to their common theme. So, again, if you look at beginning in verse 14 of Luke 22, the 12 apostles sat down with him. And then verse 15, I desired to eat this Passover with you. And then, of course, verse 19, he took the bread and gave thanks. Then verse 20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. Then he says in verse 22, the Son of Man, or 21, the hand of my betrayer is with me. Now look at verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So what are we doing? Here's Jesus getting ready to be crucified and getting ready to be betrayed. And what are all the apostles doing? Manifesting the foolishness in the heart of a little child. They just and so sometimes I'm just amazed at Jesus' self-control. Most of us might have snapped about this point and just said, you know, like when he was telling you, I'm telling you I'm going away and you're all worried about yourself. What about me? Don't you care about me? Verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So, what's Jesus trying to get us to see? He's telling us that it always makes more sense. I mean, if I'm at the table and there's a waiter, who's the greater, the waiter or me? I mean, who would you rather be, the waiter or you? But Jesus said, I'm the waiter. And if you want to have my mind, if you want to be like me, if you want to work in my kingdom, then this is what you're going to have to do. And so, so let's go over to Ephesians. I'm not going to deal with this in the sermon this morning. I don't want to go to Philippians right now, but we're going to pick this back up here in about half an hour or so. But in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, I wonder if it doesn't read what I'm supposed to read. I'm in Galatians. All right. Let's read verse 21. Just look very carefully at that verse. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Most people don't start there. They start with verse 22, wives submit to your own husband. But before he says wives submit to your own husbands, let me stay in verse 21. We're all in submission. It's just that the submission is different. The submission of the husband is different from the submission of the wife, but is there any such thing in this world as pure authority where we just get to dictate and decide what we're going to do because we're the ones that are the boss? I'm the boss, and so I'm going to tell you what to do. Is there any such thing like that? When he comes to these employers in chapter 6 and he tells them that you do not have any authority over these people except what God gave you. And you do not have the right to ask any more of these people than what God gave you. There is no such thing as the foolishness in the heart of the child where the world revolves around me. The reality is the more authority we possess, the more responsibility we have to care for other people. So a father is not just the one who tells his children, today you're going to mow the lawn, and today you're going to do this and this, and I'm going to sit down and watch the ball game. That's how some fathers see life. What does Paul say about fathers in chapter 6? What's your responsibility to your children? You're the servant. You nurture your children. You spend time with your children. How did Moses put it in Deuteronomy chapter 6? When do you talk about to your children about God's Word? When you're sitting down, when you're rising up, when you're walking in the way. So today, when you're driving, when you're, we have responsibility. You know, a teacher in school is in control of the class, but how do the parents see her role? Isn't she serving their children? And if their children aren't learning anything, are they going to come to the teacher and say, "Look, are you doing your job? You're supposed to train my child so that when my child graduates from this level of school, they will be competent to do all the things that you're able to do. So what does a teacher have to do to be able to accomplish that? Well, yeah, granted, but what I'm saying is that is there any such thing as pure authority for a Christian? Where I just do whatever I want to do. No, elders serve. When God put kings, when Saul became king and thought he could just do whatever he wanted, what did he find out? And when David committed that sin, and God said, "You've given the enemies of God a great opportunity to blaspheme me." And so, what did God want in a king? He wanted a servant of the people. He wanted somebody like Jesus. Did Jesus see his authority? Was there? Well, think about the foot washing. Before the foot washing, what does John say about Jesus? He knew he was going back to God. He knew he'd come from God. He knew that. He knew what he was going to say in Matthew 28:18. What did he say in Matthew 28:18? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He knew that. What did he do? He washed your feet. Why do you wash your feet? To give them an example. So that we would do what? Okay. He wants us to wash other people's feet. Yeah, but what's in it for me? I don't want to wash your feet unless I'm going to get something. Well, what did Jesus get? So, can you see the foolishness in the heart of the child now? Can you see how we calculate? We don't often, it's not on the surface, but a lot of times we're very calculating people. And before I'm going to go visit someone, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to think this through. Now, if I do this, then so-and-so needs to hear about this, and so-and-so, so that people will know I'm doing my job as a preacher. Is that a good reason to go visit someone? No. Is that the foolishness in the heart of the child? Nobody ever does that, though, right? We never do things like that. But that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he told the people, if you are going to fast, what should you not do? Don't anybody? But that's why I do it, to be noticed. Matter of fact, I have an article on that, to be noticed. And I pray to be noticed. And I fast to be noticed. And I give alms to be noticed. And Jesus says, if you do, there's no reward from your Father. The only way you're going to get a reward if you do it for him and for them, but not to be noticed. But honestly, brethren, really be honest with ourselves. And that's why I say, you will never be able to grow out of this until you see whatever vestiges of foolishness that was in your heart when you were a child that your parents didn't get out of you, and that even all of these years of being a Christian is still there. And it's going to greatly hinder us. Stephen?
And that's why Paul said he buffered his body every day. These things are going to come into our lives, and we need to be ready to push them back out when we see them enter into our lives. So we don't need to become discouraged. And I have some of those traits. And yeah, I struggle with that, but that's what we all do.
Right. Yeah, and that's right. And we've all laughed about that in the past when a sermon is preached and you're thinking, boy, I wish Brother So-and-so was here to hear that because they really needed it. When the reality is, who really needed it? Where's the bullseye? Preachers preached it to you and you're thinking, well, I wish So-and-so was here because they really needed to hear that today. And so it's a struggle. It really is. And so as Paul tells the wives to be in submission, then he tells the husbands, what should you do? You love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, I often tell the people in Malawi, when you see Christ, is the church carrying the cross for him, or is he carrying the cross for the church? So who's carrying the heavier load? The husband or the wife? The husband.
What is their answer?
Well, you just watch them. They're walking like this, and the wife's got something on their head, something on their back, and something in their arms. And I've even watched the husband sit on the back of the bike while the wife is pedaling. So it's a very different situation over there. But before we husbands think we're doing so much better, we need to realize that it comes out differently. But there's still a lot of macho. You know, when we talk about a macho American male, or what do they say about a woman today? I can't think of it. It'll come to me later. But anyway, when we're talking about people who see relationships for what they can get, instead of what they can give. Do we have that problem everywhere? See, it's a big problem. All right, I'm going to stop there because it's time. Any other thoughts? So, like I said, I would appreciate it if you go home and read this, maybe make some notes, and maybe make it some goals. This is for all of us. We're going to stand before God real soon, and the Lord has certain expectations of faithfulness, and we don't want to miss out because we missed out on one little point that we should have gotten. So, let's do the best we can. Thanks a lot, everybody, for your comments and thoughts.